gospel meeting, a visiting preacher, that sort of thing. They come in, you get all these great ideas for sermons, and then you can't preach them because the local people already heard it, and probably heard it better than you could have delivered it. So that's kind of frustrating. I think, if I remember right, when Brother Bayless was here a few weeks ago, he said something that just kind of struck a tone with me, and I wrote down on whatever piece of paper I had at the time, a convenient cross. That's an interesting idea. I think I'm going to play with that for a little bit. And I have had this sermon about three quarters full for 3 weeks or so at this point. And I keep looking for a convenient time to talk about a convenient cross, and I keep finding opportunities to not do that. It just keeps getting pushed to the back burner for whatever reason. I say for whatever reason. I know why. Because other circumstances came up, because there were other things that I thought needed to be talked about, that things maybe were a little bit more pressing, a little bit more timely, whatever it happens to be. I just let it wait for a little bit. And I'm okay with that. I'm not apologizing for that, because the other things that I was doing in the pulpit on the last few Sunday nights and Sunday mornings, I was doing in the Lord's service. I think that I was doing things that were beneficial and helpful, and certainly focused on the things of God and the purposes of God. I hope that they were useful. I hope that they were, more than anything else, of course, true to God's word. But this is important too. And I want to talk about this as well. I think that sometimes, and the reason I'm bringing all this up is because when we talk about the cross as being a matter of convenience, it's not so much a matter of us looking to Jesus and saying these things aren't important. We think that they're very important, but we think that other things are important too. And so the other things tend to get priority, and they tend to get priority again. And we have every intention of accepting Jesus whenever we get around to it, whenever time opens up, whenever it's convenient, as it were. And the difference, of course, is that these things that are pushing the cross to the side, things that are pushing the cross to the back burner, typically are not spiritual things. They are not things that are as important or more important than the cross. And when I'm talking about the cross here, I'm not talking about a literal cross, of course. I'm talking about your burden of responsibility. I'm talking about your own personal weight that you carry for the Lord, whatever it may be. Whether it's different today than it was a year ago or 5 years ago, whether it will be different tomorrow, whatever it happens to be, God has a burden of responsibility that's placed on you as a Christian. And it is your task to carry that cross. We talked about it from Luke chapter 14 just a few moments ago. That the one who refuses to do so cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. And we say, amen, absolutely. Being a disciple is all about cross carrying, and I am all about carrying that cross. And I will carry that cross. I'm determined to carry that cross. But, and then we insert our explanation for why, for whatever reason, we can't carry it right now. Or we can't carry it quite the way that we would like to, or the way that other people are carrying it, or the way that we might have carried it in times past, or whatever it happens to be. We are all about carrying the cross, but we don't want to be inconvenienced that much. We want it to be a convenient cross, one that is appropriate, one that we approve of. And what I want to do for a few moments here this morning is talk about the convenient cross that we are eager to volunteer for, the cross that we would like to carry, that we are honored to carry, but not necessarily the cross that Jesus is asking us to carry. The cross that Jesus is asking us to carry may be considerably more difficult, considerably heavier, considerably more challenging, and more objectionable. And what we need to do is decide in our minds whether we are willing to content ourselves with the convenient cross, or whether we are going to gird up our loins, as the text describes it, and carry the cross that Jesus carried. Carry the cross that Jesus asks us to carry. Let me describe the convenient cross in a few different ways here this morning. The convenient cross is a cross that isn't going to hurt that much. And I find it interesting that we have this discussion in the context of a cross. I'm not going to take a great deal of time to discuss what a cross is or what a cross meant for the people there in the first century. I'm sure that that concept is not nearly as vivid as for us as it was back then. I don't know how it possibly could be. You've never seen anybody crucified on a cross. Not live, anyway. You may have heard about it. You may have even seen pictures of it. It does happen even in the modern day. But it's pretty rare. And it's certainly not part of our everyday life here in 21st century America. But we know enough about a cross to know that if nothing else, it hurts. In fact, it hurts a lot. And the idea that Jesus would volunteer to go to the cross, say, yes, I'm going to bear my cross, but if it can be worked out somehow, I'd like one of those crosses that doesn't hurt very much. I mean, what's the point in talking about the cross at all if it doesn't hurt that much? Nevertheless, this is the proviso that we want to place on the cross. And one that Jesus absolutely did not. We read from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 a few moments ago at the Lord's table. That Jesus acknowledged what he was doing. Knew the complete import of it. And was able to look past it, despising the shame. Look toward the joy that was set before us. And embrace the spiritual reality that was on the other side of this cross. Before he ever set foot on earth. Before he ever took on physical flesh. He understood what was expected of him. And he embraced it, and he walked it. Every bit of it. And in so doing, he did not protest it. There's no indication that Jesus was asking for one nail instead of two. Or in somehow or other, if we can shorten this process, that would be really great, or whatever. That was not Jesus' prayer. Jesus mentions in John chapter 12, and in the company of many of his detractors, he is talking about his future and says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And the voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What a marvelous scene that must have been. Jesus, and I'm sure that Jesus' contemporaries had no idea what he was talking about. Even his disciples didn't know. But he was troubled at the idea of the completion of this journey. But it was not a question that he was going to try to get out of it. This is why he came to earth in the first place. And he realized that in so doing, in this walk, in this choice, in this cross, he was going to glorify the name of his Heavenly Father. And that was everything that he was always trying to do. And doing it on the cross was the same as doing it in any other place. Just more painful. And Jesus was willing and eager to do that. What we need to do is look at Jesus on the cross and realize what that means for us in our hour of suffering. And again, I doubt that you're going to be going to the cross anytime soon. But you suffer in your way, I'm sure, for the cross, and so do I. Our suffering doesn't measure up very well, but nevertheless, we go through things that we wish we wouldn't have to go through. And we ask God for relief, and sometimes he gives it to us, and sometimes he doesn't. And in any case, we are left in an imperfect world, living imperfect lives, lives that are fraught with pain and suffering and difficulty, and much of it directly because, we've chosen to be Christians. We've chosen to live our lives in faith. And we're frustrated at that. That seems to be kind of counterintuitive. Why should we suffer because we're doing the right thing? Surely we ought to be rewarded for doing the right thing. And we believe that we will be. But that can be difficult to focus on in the moment of suffering. When we are, in fact, paying the price for our faith. And a very natural reaction is to say, "God, I would rather have less of this. I don't know that I can be blessed a whole lot more than I am right now with suffering. Thanks for what you've given me, but I'd appreciate it dialing back a little bit." And we may, in fact, arrange circumstances in our life where we can minimize the suffering. Maybe open our mouths a little bit less. Maybe participate in sin or sinful practices a little bit more. Whatever it happens to be, this cross that Jesus asks us to bear from time to time is painful. And we'd rather not hurt, and so we try to arrange it where it doesn't hurt, or where it doesn't hurt very much. And we convince ourselves that that is a reasonable approach. Well, it's an understandable approach, certainly. But it is not the action of a man or a woman of faith. Faith teaches us that we are able, and in fact to a certain degree privileged, to endure this kind of suffering. 1 Peter is written largely about this topic to Christians who are enduring, or perhaps even not enduring, failing in these hardships and difficulties of this life. Verse 13. Back up to verse number 12 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. This is not a strange thing, an unusual thing. Godly people have always suffered because of their godliness. It's always been perplexing. It's always been frustrating. It's always been maddening. And it's always happened. So don't think you're in this by yourself. All of your brethren in it with you. All of your brethren throughout the ages are with you. He calls it suffering for the cause here. Participating in this, and in so doing, participating in Jesus himself. In fact, Peter and also Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10, talks about sharing in the sufferings. There is a sense, a spiritual sense, in which we have a communion with Jesus when we suffer that is unavailable at any other time. And I'm not using the word communion in the same way that we use it at the Lord's table. But there is a fellowship, there is a harmony with God, with Jesus, when we endure what he endured. The story goes that Peter, when he gave his life for the cause, was going to be crucified. He requested to be crucified upside down because he did not feel like he was worthy of dying the same death that his Lord and Savior did. That's a human tradition, a very strong tradition, but nevertheless a tradition. He wasn't worthy to suffer in the same way that Jesus did. He wanted to suffer worse, if possible. We are called upon to suffer for the cause, like Jesus did. And when we go through our cross-carrying, when we endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, when we endure difficulties and hardships because of our commitment to God, we are doing what Jesus himself did. We are connecting with Jesus. Pardon. We are connecting with Jesus in a spiritual way that is unavailable to us at other situations in other times. If we have this discomfort, if we have this pain, this suffering, we need to be looking at it the same way the Apostle Paul did with his own suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, after having been told three times that this thorn in the flesh was not, in fact, going to leave him, he accepts this and sees this as an opportunity not to find relief, but rather to find grace. Have this confidence that if I need Jesus in my hour of suffering and I'm reminded of how much I need Jesus in my hour of suffering, then bring on the suffering. Because it's far more important, Paul, and should be far more important to us, that we feel a connection to the Lord, a dependence on the Lord, than we be able to endure the next 5 minutes or 5 hours pain-free. Ultimately, connecting Jesus is far more important than a temporary pain, temporary difficulty that we may be facing. My plans have to come first. I am perfectly willing and eager, in fact, to serve Jesus Christ. I absolutely want to do Jesus' things. But I got some stuff going on right now. And I want to get that taken care of. I want to tie off a few loose ends here. And then I'm going to be all about coming to Jesus. I'm willing to carry that cross. Is that the cross that Jesus carried? No, it's not. Jesus did not prioritize his own personal agenda when pursuing the things of God. He had no personal agenda to speak of. His entire life, his entire being was about his Heavenly Father and pleasing his Heavenly Father. Nothing that he did in this life was not about pleasing his Heavenly Father. In John chapter 8, verse number 28 and 29, Jesus says here, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. For I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's what Jesus says about every aspect of his life. If Jesus is able to completely and totally turn his life over to God It's because glorifying his Father was more important than any kind of personal goal that he might have had for himself. What kind of personal goal do you have? I'm sure you have them. I do too. Maybe you want to earn $1 million. Maybe you want to graduate from college. Maybe you want to have a husband or wife. Maybe you want to have a family. Maybe you want to live to be 100 years old. Whatever it happens to be. Those are all fine and good in their place. But do we find ourselves sometimes pursuing those things more than pursuing God's things? Are we more interested ultimately in our plans than in his plans? We have to make sure that we prioritize God's plans always. Nothing wrong with having a plan for your life. And not just if you're a teenager or a young person. You know, having a plan for your life is great when you're young. It's great when you're not necessarily so young either. But whatever that plan is or is not, it always has to be secondary to the things of God, just as it was the case with Jesus. This is the cross that he carried. This is the cross that we ourselves must carry as well. And the more we understand about what our future really is, the easier this should be for us. Because this future that we're planning for is considerably more vague and uncertain than we may think. Remember, there's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 about a man who had a very firm grip on his future and had a very good plan, a plan that he was enacting, a plan that was underway, that had every reason to believe was going to be successful. And yet he didn't have a future at all. And all of his planning was worthless. Went for nothing. That's because the truth of the matter is what James says in James chapter 4 and verse number 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's serious business. I find it interesting that this admonition with regard to sin, you might even call it a definition for sin or partial definition, is given in this particular context here, a context that we like to dismiss. Well, of course we got a plan. Everybody's got to have a plan. Everybody's got a plan for the future. Well, maybe to a certain degree, yes. But when you do not keep God in your plans, when you do not prioritize God's place in your plans, you are boasting, he says. This boasting is evil, and this boasting is sin. You know better than this. You've chosen not to do better. And that's what sin is. When we appreciate how uncertain our future is, surely it ought to embolden us to prioritize the one thing in life that is absolutely certain. God will never change. God's plan for us will never change. And so therefore, whatever life we have here needs to be hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 verse 3 tells us. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are is about Jesus. It's all about serving him, prioritizing him. If we can manage to do that, if we can manage to turn every moment that we live toward God, then we're going to find that cross much more convenient, if you will, to carry. Because we realize that this is the most important thing that we will ever do in this life. And if we find something in our life that is interfering with our ability to carry the cross, we have to get rid of that thing. Now, in prospect, this is easy. In prospect, what do you want to do more than anything else? I want to please God more than anything else. Okay, great. Well, here's this behavior over here that's going to interfere with your ability to carry the cross. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to abandon that behavior. Great. I think that's a great idea. You go ahead and do that. And if you do that, you're going to have a much easier time carrying the cross. You're going to have a much easier time serving God. You're going to be more contented, more satisfied, more faithful. This is going to be a much better process for you all the way around, and then you go to heaven when you die. Okay, everything's great. In prospect. But what happens when we actually have to do this in real life? Because the thing about living our lives in faith living our lives for heaven, living our lives with spiritual things, as we are surrounded by physical things. Things that in concept, at least, are not as important, but in reality are right in front of us. You know, the itch you have on your back is the most immediate thing. They're not going to start scratching here. This is the power suggestion kind of going on here. If you have an itch in a place that you can't reach, that's the only thing that's absolutely immediate. It is not important. There's nothing important about it. But in the moment, it can be the only thing you focus on. And it can, in fact, interfere with bigger issues. I can become so determined to scratch this itch that I, strain a muscle and wind up going to the hospital and I, have a $1,000 doctor bill and all these crazy kind of things happen. Because I get my mind off of important things, I'm distracted by temporary things that are real, but ultimately are not very important. That's what we do with our walk with Christ. Yes, in concept, in principle, we realize that Jesus is the most important thing, but he's not the most immediate thing. And because there are immediate things, sometimes we can get so caught up in the immediate things that we neglect the Lord. Now, that's not to say you can't tend to your immediate things. That's not to say that you shouldn't pay your light bill. You shouldn't walk a mile a day or whatever it is that your regimen is to take care of your physical body, your physical responsibilities, your family, all that. Those are fine. Those are good in their place. But there comes a time when every single one of those things may be in a place where it can interfere with your walk with Christ, interfere with your ability to carry the cross. And in that moment, you have to be able to prioritize spiritual things. Make a clear-cut decision between what is immediate and what is important. Jesus discusses this with some would-be disciples at the tail end of Luke chapter 9. One of them in verse number 61 says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Which may seem on the surface to be a very reasonable kind of thing, and I've heard explanations behind this that these goodbyes, and there's certainly biblical precedent for this, that these family goodbyes could take weeks to take place. It will take hours, and it's quite likely to take an extended period of time. On and on and on and on and on. You think it's difficult getting away from your mother-in-law's house? You ain't seen nothing. This is difficult, closing out these conversations. And maybe that's true. Maybe there's something to that. Or maybe we ought to just take it at its surface. Jesus says, "Come follow me," and somebody else says, "Not right now." Maybe that's all we need to see in this. "I will follow you, Lord, but first." And I love that word "first" there in the New American Standard Bible. That's what it's all about. This is what I want to do, but this is what comes first. Well, what have we just said there? Well, usually when we talk about first, we're talking about time. But lots of times when we talk about first, we're talking about priority, aren't we? And isn't that really what this man is saying here? That's the way Jesus takes it. That's why Jesus says there in verse number 62, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you're not going to put me first, don't put me at all, Jesus says. Serving me when you get around to it, carrying my cross when you get around to it, is not good enough. It wasn't good enough for him, and it's not good enough for us. Maybe one of these days I'll preach a sermon about the 13th apostle. The one who wasn't. The one who had an opportunity. Wouldn't you love to have been this fellow who had an opportunity to walk with Christ and decided he would rather do something else, at least right now? Do you realize that's exactly what we're doing every day of our lives? When we say, "Yes, I will follow you, Lord, but first, it's not convenient for me to carry the cross right now. I'll carry it later." That is not the kind of disciple that Jesus wants. Point number 3. I will carry the cross. I want to carry the cross, but I want to make sure that when I carry this cross, I get my picture in the paper. I want to make sure that when I carry the cross, my name is in bold type in the subtitles there on the TV coverage. that people know who I am, they know what I'm doing, I get proper appreciation. I want to get credit for why I'm doing it. And let me preface my remarks by saying this. I think you deserve to get credit. If you are giving your life to Jesus Christ, you deserve credit for that. And hopefully you get credit from that. From me, from your family, from your brethren, certainly from your brethren. And I guarantee you will get credit from God in due course of time. But lots of times that's not what we mean. Lots of times we want our cause, our commitment to Christ, to be some kind of way of achieving physical, earthly, temporary status, either in the world or among our brethren. We are perfectly willing to suffer. We're perfectly willing to sacrifice. But we want to get the credit for that. Did Jesus do that? And we all know Jesus got the credit. He continues to get the credit now. But in the moment, he didn't. He didn't get any credit. And he knew he wasn't going to. He came into his own, and his own received him not, the text says, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 there. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he came to this earth knowing full well that it was going to be a disappointment, especially for those who should more than anybody else have understood what Jesus was doing. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What a slap in the face that is. His Jewish brethren in the flesh, those ones who have been waiting for him to come for millennia, he finally arrives and they don't see him for who he is. They wind up killing him. That is the ultimate in not receiving the credit. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There were some, and there are always going to be some, who see spiritual excellence and reward it and appreciate it and magnify it. That's a wonderful thing. But you need to brace yourself for the reality here. And Jesus did himself also. That whatever real glory is available to us in our walk with Christ, in our service to God, is going to come from God. It's not going to come from anybody else. And that ought to be good enough. And in our saner moments, we acknowledge that it's good enough, but lots of times it's not. Lots of times we want something more than that. Jesus did not want more than that. God highly exalted him, verse number 9 of Philippians chapter 2 tells us, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That did not happen at the cross. That didn't happen in the days subsequent to the cross. That still has not happened. Not in reality, at least. In prospect, yes. In prospect, everyone is subject to Jesus Christ. But the day has not come, and the day will not come in the flesh, when every single tongue is going to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus deserves all the glory. Yes, Jesus deserves all the praise. That's not going to happen. Not in the flesh. Jesus knew that. Jesus carried the cross anyway. What about us? How many times, we talked a little bit about our complaining and our lamenting before God in our psalm study the previous hour. We do that sometimes. We lament the fact that life is not going the way that it ought to go. And oftentimes it's because we are giving ourselves to Jesus Christ, and the people out there in the world don't get that. Right? They may even resent us for that. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Why does it have to be this way? Why doesn't somebody out there in the world appreciate, if they don't want to share my faith, that's their business. But surely at least they will acknowledge that I'm doing something bigger than myself. I'm doing something service. I'm doing something for others. I'm helping my community. I'm helping my brethren. I'm honoring something bigger than me. I'm living selflessly. I'm living humbly. That's a good thing. More people ought to be doing that. Why do people hate me for this? Why do people look down on me for this? Why am I left out of things? That's always going to be the way that it is, though. And think about that. Why would somebody out there in the world who does not share your faith appreciate your exercise of faith? Why would it ever work that way? In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 tells us what we already know. That not only are they not going to appreciate what you're doing, they're going to make fun of you for doing it. They don't understand it, especially if you come out of the world and find Jesus. The friends that you knew out there in the world that are still caught up in all that depravity that you used to know, they're still motivated by the same things that have always motivated them, things that used to motivate you. Why did you change? You're the weirdo, not them. And so they malign you, the text says. Now, they'll give account for that eventually. And maybe you can take some comfort in that. But in the meantime, we continue to bear our cross. We continue to walk according to God's will for our life. The doctrine that we take is going to be dismissed. In fact, deliberately and again, ridiculed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that, how this bothers us. It certainly bothers me. That the more educated people tend to be, the less likely they are to accept Jesus Christ. That seems counterintuitive. That seems broken. Because I respect education, I respect knowledge, I respect wisdom. And I would like to think that the more you know, the more you ought to know God. That just stands to reason to me. And it seems very much like that is not the case. In fact, you look at the world today, and it's the same as Paul's describing in his day. Where is the wise man? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, God uses the word wisdom and foolishness a lot in this context here, sometimes accommodatively. What he's basically saying is this, that God has his idea of wisdom, and man has his idea of wisdom. And God's going to ask us to walk in his wisdom, and mankind's going to persist in walking in their wisdom. Those two paths do not intersect very much. And when they do not intersect, when they diverge, in fact, sometimes violently diverge, the people who have chosen the world's path are going to reject Christians for exactly the same reason, because we've chosen the smart way, and you haven't. We're the smart people. You're the not smart people. Why in the world wouldn't you go our way? And it seems that God has done this gospel message deliberately this way, not to appeal to stupid people. That's not the point at all. But rather to say, you need to trust in me and not trust in your own wisdom, this world that you have carved out for yourself, this world of your own imagining, the world that makes sense to you. The more emphasis we place on our own wisdom, our own education, our own experience, our own knowledge, the less room there is for God in our heart. And so therefore, the very reason why we trust in God becomes the very reason why other people reject God. Because he is filling a hole that in their minds does not exist. So we're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be dismissed. Because we stand for the truth. Because we accept God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom. And there are going to be times even when our own brethren are going to disappoint us. We are not going to get credit even from our brethren, which seems just awful. Surely that shouldn't be the case, and yet it is. And the Apostle Paul is, of course, Exhibit A with regard to such things. The Apostle Paul was directly and materially responsible for the salvation of the souls of virtually every Christian in the district of Galatia here. He preached on his first preaching tour through this area, preached again there the second time, and especially on this second journey, warned them about this false doctrine that was circulating, about how you need to accept the law of Moses as salvation, and that Jesus wasn't enough. And they drunk it all up. Absolutely. No, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is Lord. Absolutely. And then Paul goes his way, and a few months later, exactly what he said was going to happen, and they fell for it. They rejected Paul's teaching and embraced the false teaching. Why would you do that? Surely Paul deserves better treatment than that. And he does, and he did. And yet he did not receive it. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You used to
loved me. You used to honor me. You used to say I was the reason you'd been saved. What happened? And this happens. I won't tell you stories. You probably have stories to tell too. Of people that you walked in fellowship with. People who you counted on. People who were there for you. Who gave you spiritual strength. Who you offered strength to in return. And then for whatever reason, you're the enemy. You're the bad guy. How does this happen? Why does this happen? I don't know. Because Satan's powerful and people are weak. Including some of our brethren. It does happen. But what we need to do is move past such things. Not worry so much about how much credit we are getting or not getting in this life. How famous we are for our righteousness or not famous, as the case may be. And focus on the glory that God is going to give us in His way and in His time. And I'll brace you for impact right now. Most of that's going to be in heaven. I'm not saying God will not glorify you in this life, because I believe He will in some way. But I will tell you also, that may not be adequate. You may not be satisfied with that. If it turns out that you're not, if it turns out that you do not get the credit you think you deserve, you do not get the acclaim, the praise, the recognition that you deserve, instead of quitting, instead of abandoning God, trusting God to honor you in His way, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Trust in Him. It will work out. Carrying a cross is a noble thing. But if it's not Jesus' cross, what difference does it make? Isn't it far better for us to find that faith, find that resolve, find that courage, find that fortitude to actually do what Jesus has asked us to do, including and particularly when it is inconvenient? Because I guarantee you it's going to be inconvenient right now. Or maybe not right now, but at some point in this life. You're going to pay a cost for carrying the cross. I mean, how in the world could it not work that way? You knew that when you agreed to carry the cross in the first place, didn't you? It's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to be inconvenient sometimes. But we do it because Jesus did it. He did it for us. Surely it's not inappropriate for us to say we're going to do it for Him. If you're not a Christian, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if not yet taken up the cross and followed in His footsteps, you have an opportunity here this morning to change that, to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, to put Him on in baptism, to pick up the cross, and to carry it for the rest of your days, because He did it for you, and because it's the least that you can do for Him. If you're ready to turn your life over to Jesus, to be a Christian, to have your sins washed away, to start your walk with the Lord and with your brethren here, or if in some way we have an opportunity to lift you up, to encourage you, to give you strength in the Lord as you struggle along life's way, if there's anything that we can do of a spiritual nature that'll help you in your walk with Christ, please respond as we stand and sing at this time.